If you have your Bibles, I invite you to grab them and turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, that's okay. There should be a blue one nearby. Feel free to grab one of those or look in the pew in front or behind you so that you can read it and see it for yourselves and follow along. If you're visiting with us, or maybe it's been a while since you've been here, at Bear Creek, we study God's Word and spend the majority of our worship here in Scripture because this is God's Word. And so it's helpful for you, since we're going to spend so much time here, it's helpful for you to have the passage open before you so that you can see it, read along with us, and see for yourselves that what I am telling you is not things that I've made up. It is not Patrick's opinion hour that we've gathered to hear. That would be a waste of everyone's time. But what we've gathered here is to hear the Word of God. And so it is here that we turn, and we are looking this morning at the 7th chapter of 1 Samuel. So I'll begin reading to you from verse 1. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord, and they brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah, and they drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now, when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and he set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel. And he built there an altar to the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Pray with me. Father, help us. Help us as we come to your word. Help us to see it. Help us to believe it. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts that believe. For without your Spirit working in us to give us these things, we would be blind, deaf, and doubters. And so, Father, help us. Help us to see your gospel here in this chapter. Help us to make much of Jesus, our Savior. And help us to bring glory to your name through the preaching and the receiving of your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. There's a word that you hear a lot in Christian circles and a lot in churches, and we talk about it a lot in a lot of different ways, but I wonder if it's a word that we've ever taken time enough to define. Oh, if we've taken time to quantify it, to place a measuring stick on it. How would you define the word faithful? How would you measure faithfulness? If there was a spectrum, if there was a yardstick, a measuring stick that we could apply and say, faithfulness means being this tall, this long, this wide, this is what faithfulness looks like, how would we define it? What does it take to be faithful? A faithful Christian, a faithful spouse, a faithful parent, a faithful worker, a faithful friend. How do we define faithfulness in these various arenas that we use the word? Or better yet, as a church, how do we, when we look at our ministry together, the ways that we proclaim the gospel and reach the lost and dying world, how do we define faithful ministry together? What does this look like? This morning, as we come to 1 Samuel 7, I want us to I believe that here in the passage we have a definition, we have a measuring stick, we have a boundary by which we can measure faithfulness, by which we can quantify it, by which we can hold it up and say, this is what faithful ministry looks like. Because Samuel gives it to us. He is the ideal, he is the goal, he is the picture, the definition a faithful ministry. And so what I want to do this morning as we work through this passage is I want to give you some features of what faithful gospel ministry looks like as given to us in the life and ministry of Samuel here in Israel. But before we can jump into these features of faithful ministry, we need to sort of set the scene, which is why I began reading two verses that we actually read and looked at last week. Because we are given here in these first few verses, we notice that a long time passes between the story that we just finished, this battle with the Philistines, the Ark of God and the tumors and the rats and all of it, 20 years pass. And we are left a little bit in the dark of what happens in these 20 years, but not entirely in the dark. Normally, I would say it's very dangerous when you're reading scripture to begin making assumptions about some things that you think may have happened. But with that, tongue in cheek, I'm going to say we're going to make some assumptions about what happened during these 20 years of darkness. But I think you'll see that they are safe assumptions. I'm not pulling them out of nowhere. I think they're given to us in the context. I think the original readers of 1 Samuel would have understood these assumptions. You see, the first thing we know is not an assumption at all. But we know is what happened to the ark during these 20 years. When it was brought back, and we looked at this last week at the end of chapter 6, when it was brought back, we see that 50,000 men died for looking at the ark. And Israel is afraid of it. They're so afraid that they respond, and at the end of chapter 6, they say, who is able to stand before the Lord? Who is able to stand before this holy God? And to whom shall we send him away from us? If that sounds familiar to you, you may remember the Philistines uttered an almost identical phrase when the ark of God came to their cities and afflicted them. And the Philistines responded with the ark coming to their city. They said, get it away from us. We don't want it here. It returns to Israel and they rejoice before ultimately saying the same thing. Get that thing away from us. It'll destroy us all. And so they send it away to this Abinadab who lives up on the hill, and they entrust his son Eliezer to be responsible for it. But for 20 years, the ark is kept here. It is kept in the house of Abinadab under the charge of Eliezer, but it is kept almost, if you will, under lock and key. It is not brought out of this house. It does not leave this house. It is kept here and hidden away here because Israel is afraid of it. And they're afraid of what happens if they bring it out. But this hiding away of the ark of God, this hiding away of the presence of God, leads Israel into idolatry. And that's the second assumption. This assumption comes on the basis of what we hear Samuel instructing and encouraging Israel to do in his little sermon, if you will, which we'll look at in a minute. We see it in verse 3, but he tells them to put away all the Baals, put away all the Ashtaroth, put away all the foreign gods, which we really haven't seen anywhere in the book yet. Israel hasn't been worshiping Baals, and they haven't been worshiping Ashtaroth yet. Not in 1 Samuel. We don't see this. So the assumption that we can make is that during these 20 years, with the Ark of God firmly out of sight and tucked away in Abinadab's house, Israel has then brought in false gods to worship. The gods of the Philistines, the gods of the Canaanites, the gods of the Amorites. They've begun adopting and worshiping these idols. And the thing is, Israel knows this is wrong. They know that their false worship is wrong. And so this leads us to the third assumption. We read it in verse 2 that for these 20 years, it says, all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now, there's biblical interpreters that have sort of varied in their reasons about what this lament is for. And maybe it's a longing after the Lord. Some say they're lamenting for 20 years because of the 50,000 men that just died. And all that's possible. But I think given this context here, I think the more likely understanding of this lament is that it's coming as a result of their idolatry. Israel has put the Ark of God, they've put His glory and His holiness and His power, and they've taken it in this Ark and they've hidden it away. Because they're afraid. And with the glory of God now out of their sight and therefore out of their mind, the people have embraced darkness and they've embraced sin and they've embraced false worship. But they don't do it ignorantly. They know what they're doing. And they know that it's wrong. And they are sad. They are sorrowful. They are lamenting over this idolatrous worship that they know that they're doing. But you see, there's an issue here, and this comes into play with Samuel's sermon. When you consider that Samuel tells Israel, when you look at what he says to them, he is confronting this lamentation directly. It is in response to Israel's lamenting after the Lord that Samuel comes into the scene and he speaks to it. And this is where we see the problem for Israel. They are lamenting over their sin while never repenting of their sin. And church, I think we have to learn from Israel. We always read scripture and we learn from Israel. And most of the time we learn what not to do by looking at Israel. But here is a very clear example of something that we need to learn. It is very possible for any one of us to feel sorry for our sin and yet continue in that sin. How many times has someone lied, felt bad about lying, and then turned around and lied again? Or how many Christians have been enslaved to the addictions of pornography and felt this immense guilt and pressure and weight and shame weighing themselves down, only to continue to return to that same screen over and over and over again? How many people have gossiped and slandered and spoken badly about fellow brothers and sisters and felt bad for speaking so harshly and cruelly, felt sorrow, genuine sorrow for what they said, only to jump into it right again the next time the moment comes? Do you feel sorrow for your sin, believer? Good. You should. But are you repenting of it? Sorrow and lamentation for sin are a good thing. But without repentance, it's a waste of breath. The final assumption that we can make about these 20 years of silence is really the aging of Samuel. We've really been left in the dark about how Samuel has aged and has progressed through this story. The only time that we can say that we know what his age is when it says in the first or second chapter that when he was weaned from Hannah, Hannah gave him to Eli. And so we can say at that point, Samuel was roughly about 2 or 3 years old and then given to Eli. And that's the last time that we really know how old Samuel is. Years pass, months pass, weeks pass. We just don't really know. What we do know is here we have 20 years. And so it is a safe assumption for us to say that somewhere when Samuel speaks in verse 3, that he is somewhere between the ages of 30 and 50 years old. In the next few chapters, we'll find out and we'll learn that he has two fully grown sons. But this aging of Samuel that has happened over the course of this 20 years has now put him in a prime position to lead Israel back to the Lord. He now has the credibility. He was already given the calling by God. God has already called him and set him apart as this prophet. But now he has the age, he has the credibility, he has the social standing among Israel to fill this position. And so while we're not getting much in terms of detail about these 20 years, I think these assumptions lead us to a better understanding of what's ahead of us, of this passage that we're about to jump into. Because here we have in both Israel and Samuel's action, we are given a picture of what faithful ministry looks like. And so let me show you here in these remaining verses the simplicity of faithful ministry. First, the first feature of faithful ministry is proclamation. Proclamation. Verse 3, we are given Samuel's sermon. I call it a sermon, but it's very brief. It's one or two sentences. It's briefer than any sermon you'll ever hear from me, I'm sure, though many of you may wish that you could hear Samuel's brevity. But look at what Samuel says. Look at his sermon here. It says, Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. See, Samuel sees the lament of Israel, but he calls them out on their lack of repentance. He says, if you truly want to return to the Lord, if you want to return to the Lord with all your heart, if your sorrow is true, then you must repent. Get rid of all the idols, all of them, and serve the Lord alone. This is a simple sermon. There's really not much here. But what makes the sermon great, what makes the sermon effective, is not the length and it's not the detail to which Samuel speaks, but the effectiveness of his message rests in where his message comes from. Because Samuel is proclaiming the word of God. He is proclaiming to them the verses, the commands, the promises and blessings that God had already given them in the Torah. You may even remember a while back in this same book when the Lord called Samuel and he established Samuel as a prophet. The author told us at that time that no word that Samuel spoke fell to the ground. That this wasn't to show the power and the authority of Samuel, but rather it was to show the power and authority of the word that Samuel speaks. Because Samuel is speaking the word of God. And that's the power of the word of God, that not a single word of it ever falls empty or lifeless to the ground. That's the passage that Michael read to us as we began our worship service from Isaiah 55. As the rain and snow fall to the ground and water the earth, bringing fruit, bringing bread to the eater. So the word of God falls on his people. It does not fall empty, but it goes out and accomplishes that for which God purposes it. And so as Samuel proclaims and the people of Israel respond and they do exactly what Samuel tells them to do and they do it immediately. Verse 4 is very quick. It shows immediate response. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and they put away the Ashtaroth and they serve the Lord only. See, this is, even though it's just this brief verse, this very short response, what we see here is something very profound. This is spiritual transformation. And it is the work of God's word in faithful ministry. This is what God's word does. The word of God takes idolaters and transforms them into true worshipers. The word of God transforms hearts so that they will tear down the very things that they used to love because they no longer love them. The word of God takes people who bow down to rocks and wood and statues and says, this is our God. And the word of God takes those people and transforms them so that they will worship the one true living God. You see, this is why we as a church, as the people of God, This is why we must never depart from the Word of God. Not in preaching, not in Bible studies, not in Sunday school or small groups, not in our daily conversations and in our personal quiet times. We must never leave the Word of God alone. Because there's nothing better for you to spend your time doing than studying, than knowing and proclaiming the Word of God. That's it. It is the Word of God and the Word of God alone which transforms lives. And that's the first feature of faithful ministry. That's the first measuring stick by which we can say this ministry is faithful. Does it proclaim the Word of God? Second feature of faithful ministry, prayer. Prayer. You see, following Israel's repentance, Samuel gives them more instructions. Verse 5, he says, "Gather all of Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." And then you have all the people sort of gathering together in Mizpah, and they draw out water from a well. And they do this weird thing where it says they drew water and then they poured it out. And I think we should keep in mind a couple of things when we read this, because that may seem strange to us. But again, keep in mind this. This is before electric pumps. This is before water faucets. And they didn't just draw out a single bucket or a cup of water and pour it out on the ground. They drew out enough water, think manual labor, pulling buckets, pulling out from the well, drawing it out. And they drew out enough water to have enough water for all the people of Israel that were gathered there. This is a lot of water we're talking about. This is a lot of hard, physical, manual labor just to get water. And they get all this water gathered, and what do they do with it? They dump it on the ground. Why? We're told why in the very next word that is given. They fasted before the Lord. This is a people who've gathered together in the presence of God, led by Samuel, and they are saying with one voice in unity that the presence and the favor of God are more important to us than this liquid that our bodies need to survive. This is more important. And so Israel fasts. They set aside food and they set aside water for a limited time in order to devote themselves solely to prayer. How we need a revival of prayer in our church like this. Prayer has always been at the forefront of every great movement in church history. Every single one of them. I mean, you could go to Acts chapter 2 when Pentecost started, the very first church movement. And you may remember Pentecost was the day that 3,000 men and women came to faith in Christ on a single day from one sermon. What were the disciples doing in the days leading up to Pentecost? They locked themselves in a room and they prayed night and day, waiting on the Holy Spirit to come, praying that the Holy Spirit would come, praying that God would not abandon them. They were praying. And as they are praying, in that prayer room, the Holy Spirit comes and the church is born. You could fast forward 1,500 years and look at the Protestant Reformation. And yes, we give a lot of credit of the Reformation to guys like Martin Luther and John Calvin and others, but what about the years leading up to the Reformation? You have men like John Wycliffe and John Huss who were spending their lives devoted in prayer that God would come and bring His church back. That God would move and that He would bring change, that He would transform the church. Praying for reformation, and reformation comes. You could look at our own country and look at the first Great Awakening here in America, Jonathan Edwards and the other Puritans who spent so many countless hours on their knees praying that God would move among this young nation. Begging that God would restore His people. And as this nation was born, it is born into a revival of the people of God who are praying for it. You'll hear so many people today asking and praying and just saying, man, I just want to see a work of God. I just want to see God do something great in my life. I want to see a new movement go through the church. And I think that's great. There's nothing wrong with wanting these things. But how many of us who want these things actually spend enough time praying for these things? How many of you who want to see Bear Creek grow in our ministry actually spend time praying for the ministry of Bear Creek? See, prayer is more than just something we do when we need something, when we want to ask God for something that we can't get ourselves. Prayer is communion with the Father, asking in the name of the Son for His Spirit to come and move among His people. And so as a church, we need to have prayer at the forefront of everything that we do. And for some of you, well, let's just lay the cards out on the table. For some of you, that's going to be a struggle. Because prayer is a struggle for you. But prayer is not a performance, and it is not something by which the others in the room are judging you by. Prayer is simply speaking with your Father. And we as a church need people who pray. We need men who lead the church and lead their homes in prayer specifically. We need women who lead the church by lifting up the church in prayer. We need children who learn that they can speak to God as if He's in the room with them. Christian, will you help me lead the church in prayer? Because that's the second feature of faithful ministry, prayer. I mean, just think, if we could just stop here for a moment and just consider these first two features of faithful ministry all on their own, proclamation of the Word of God and prayer. Just let that simplicity sit for a moment. Being a pastor, you get all sorts of reactions from people when they find out what you do. Most of the time, they sit up a little bit straighter or they apologize for something they said a few minutes ago. But occasionally, they'll say something to the effect of like, oh, wow, we've been looking for a church. Tell me about your church. And I always laugh because that's such a loaded question, isn't it? Like when someone says, tell me about your church, they could be asking for about a billion different possibilities. They could want to know things like, what kind of music do you play? What events do you have? What does your children's ministry look like? I mean, they could just ask about all of this, and instead they just say, tell me about your church. And I'm sitting here this week, and I'm reading this passage, and I'm looking at the faithful ministry of Samuel. And I'm sitting in my office thinking, wow, that's all it really has to be, isn't it? Proclamation and prayer. I mean, can you imagine Samuel getting asked this question? Like, Samuel, you judged Israel for all the years of your life. Tell me, what was your ministry like? Tell me what you did. Proclamation and prayer? Well, that's great, Samuel, but what else did you do? Tell me how else you led Israel. I mean, proclamation and prayer, that's really all we did. And you can almost hear that conversation just kind of going on. Well, what about your children's ministry, Samuel? How did you reach the kids of Israel? Well, we proclaimed the word to them and we taught them how to pray. Okay, but what about when the men got together and you were kind of hanging out with them? And what did you do together as the men? We proclaimed the word and we prayed. Okay, well, what about with the women? What did they do other things? No, we proclaimed the word and we prayed. I mean, on and on and on. I mean, proclamation and prayer. Church faithful ministry does not have to be complicated. We don't have to put on these big and grand events to try and draw people in. We don't have to focus on any one specific area to try and attract new members. The one thing that we need is to proclaim the Word of God and to pray to God. It is that simple. That's faithful ministry. Proclamation, prayer. Let us be a church that's known for proclaiming the Word of God and praying that God will do the work. But all of this and the rest of this passage kind of feeds into this and feeds into these two primary features by showing us some of the benefits and the blessings that come when we proclaim and when we pray. And what I'm really talking about is how the gospel manifests itself among a faithful ministry. Because a faithful ministry will always be about the gospel. Let me just show you quickly. We'll run through these fast. About how the gospel is given to us in the ministry of Samuel. Given to us in faithful ministry. You see, first, faithful ministry centers on the sacrifice. Faithful ministry centers on the sacrifice. We see it in verse 9. Really, starting in verse 8, the Philistines hear that the Israel has gathered together. The Philistines were kind of the overlord and the rulers of Israel during this period. And they had explicitly prohibited Israel from gathering together in large numbers. Because that's how armies are mustered. And that's a bad thing if you're an overlord of people. And so the Philistines hear that Israel's gathered together, all of them. So the lords of Philistines don't like that. They've gathered their armies. They make a beeline to Mizpah and they say, we're going to put an end to this. And Israel gets afraid. And in that fear, they turn to Samuel and say, hey, we're going out to meet them. You stay here and you don't stop praying for us. You stay here and you keep praying until we get back. And Samuel responds to this and he doesn't immediately go to prayer. But instead, what he does, we see it in verse 9. So Samuel took a nursing lamb. A nursing lamb. So, I mean, baby lamb. Here's the picture of innocence. And what does Samuel do with this picture of innocence, this spotless baby nursing lamb? He offers it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. The entire thing, sacrifice, burned, given to God. Because Samuel understands that that access to God in prayer will only come on the pathway of atonement. Sins must be atoned for before Samuel can go to the Lord in prayer. Sins must be forgiven before Samuel can come and pray. And so he does that. And he offers the sacrifice. Access to God in prayer always comes on the pathway of atonement. You cannot pray without Christ offering himself as the sacrifice. You have no access to the Father if Jesus doesn't die for you. You have no authority. You have no voice in his presence without Christ. You have no mercy. You have no opportunity to be heard. You have nothing. And yet, because the Lamb of God has been offered as a sacrifice for your sins, you can now pray to the God of the universe and know that he hears you. Because the sins have been paid for. And I think as a church, it can be tempting to move away from the sacrifice. And we can think about the sacrifice of Christ as something you teach new believers and young children. But ultimately, what we really need is, as we grow in the faith, we need bigger and better things, like what to do with our money and how to have happy marriages and how to raise good kids and how to succeed in the workplace as a Christian. And all those are viable questions. But each of those centers on the same sacrifice. Which of these can we do apart from the sacrifice of Christ? Because the sacrifice of Christ impacts all of these areas of life that we want help in. You want to know what to do with your money? Be generous like Christ, who, though he was rich, became poor for your sake so that you might become rich. You want to know how to have a good marriage and how to raise kids? Go over and over again back to the sacrifice of Christ. Because it is there you will see what it means to truly love someone even when they're unlovable. It's there you will learn the depths of love. It is there that you will find forgiveness for all those mistakes that you've made. It is there that you'll find the grace and forgiveness that you need to give to your spouse and to your children. If you're single and you want to know how to live as a single person again, you go to the sacrifice of Christ. Jesus was not less than human because he never married, and neither are you. But in Christ, in this sacrifice, you will find that all you need to be complete is him. And so we must never forget the sacrifice, because the sacrifice is central to faithful gospel ministry. It is central to everything that we are as a people. And we are nothing without it. The passage continues and we get this victory that is given. God hears and answers prayer. And we come to understand here that faithful ministry rests not in us accomplishing victory, but faithful ministry rests in the victory of God. Faithful ministry rests in the victory of God. God answers Samuel's prayer by thundering from heaven. And again, just like we saw last week, Israel does nothing to win this battle. They literally walk out of their doors, God thunders, and the Philistines just turn and run. And so you can almost imagine the Israelites like kind of caught up in the moment, not really sure what to do. They see their enemies running that way, and so like they just start running that way. And they chase them all the way out of Israel's land, all the way back. They actually take back two of the cities from the Philistines. And the Philistine soldiers just keep running. They're not turning and saying, well, let's fight now. Like, no, they just keep running. And so Israel just runs after them. All because God thundered from heaven and confused them. And he made them run away. Because that's what God does. He wins the battle. Israel doesn't do it. God does it. And so faithful ministry, we must rest in his victory. You see, as Christians, we are not fighting. We're not fighting for victory over anything. I'm never having to prove myself to God. I'm never having to conquer my enemies or to conquer my sins, to overcome my failures, because he has already done all of that. My sins have already been conquered. They've already been defeated. They've already been overcome. He did it. So we don't fight or earn the victory as Christians. That victory belongs solely to God. He is the one who's defeated sin. He is the one who's defeated death. He is the one who has crushed the serpent's head. And he did it all. So to be faithful, we rest. We rest. We get this interesting stone that is placed. Samuel sets up a stone in verse 12 and he calls it Ebenezer, which means a stone of help. And he establishes it and he says there in verse 12, he says, till now the Lord has helped us. And one of the things that stands out to me from this is that in faithful gospel ministry, there will be times where we will have these gospel mile markers, these Ebenezers, where we can point and say, like Samuel does, I struggled all the way here, but up to this point, God has helped me. I've seen God help me up to here. And if that's hard to kind of wrap your mind around, like what gospel mile markers I may have in my life, I was thinking about this week. How do we do this? How do we have Ebenezers? What are some Ebenezers that we have today? And I think ultimately, this may sound strange, but stay with me. The Ebenezers that we have today are actually set up right out here. They're these headstones that mark all these graves from all the people that we've lost that have died. And a gravestone really stands as this monument, doesn't it? It stands as this reminder of this person, of their life, of the things that they did. And sometimes families come and visit. But ultimately, for a believer, what that gravestone is signifying is saying very much the same thing that Samuel says here. To this point, thus far, God has helped me. Because that's what we're saying as a Christian. When we die and we lay our loved ones into the ground and we put this Ebenezer above their head and we call it a gravestone, we are saying, God has helped this brother, God has helped this sister to this point in their life. And the assumption, the implication is that if he has helped him here, he will not abandon him there. The help will continue to be ongoing. Kind of changes the way you look at gravestones, doesn't it? Thus far, God has helped me. To this point in my life, God has been with me. Christian, I'm sure that you have many mile markers down the road of faith that you can maybe point to and praise God for. And maybe, honestly, if you aren't sure about what those mile markers would be, then let me encourage you to spend some time this week and to think honestly and deeply about the road that you have traveled. Consider where you've come from. Consider the struggles that you've faced, the uncertainties, the doubts, the fears, the failures, the sins, all of it. Just make a list if that helps you process it. And then look at where you are now. Surely there's not a single believer in this room that can't look back and go, wow, God really has helped me to this point. Take a walk through the cemetery. Do it this afternoon as you're leaving. Do it later this week, whatever it is. But take a walk through the cemetery and understand that these markers, these headstones, are simply just Ebenezers. These are brothers and sisters who have passed, who are now in the presence of God, and they are standing here telling you, thus far, God has helped me. Praise God for His victory over death. I've gone long enough, so I want to land the plane here by returning to the question that I asked at the beginning. How do you measure faithfulness? How do you quantify it? And I told you that here in this chapter, we are given an answer, and I do believe that we have that answer. And it's actually at the very end, in verse 15. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. You see, what makes faithfulness so difficult to measure is that it cannot be measured in the immediate. Faithfulness is not marked in minutes or seconds or hours or days or weeks or even months or years. Faithfulness is measured in lives. Samuel was faithful all the days of his life. You see, it's not enough for us to be faithful in proclaiming the word one day a week or faithful in prayer every so often. You can't celebrate the gospel occasionally and call it faithful ministry. To be truly faithful as a church, to be truly faithful as believers, we must be faithful in these things for the long haul. We look down the road, unsure of how long that road will go, but we do know one thing, that we will be faithful one step at a time as we walk that road together, proclaiming the word, praying together, and celebrating the gospel. See, God's word is calling us to faithfulness, church, and it is not a one and done sort of deal. It is not a will you be faithful tomorrow, will you be faithful next week sort of thing. God's word is calling you to faithfulness for the rest of your life. He is calling you to faithfulness into eternity. When we place that Ebenezer over your grave one day, will we be able to say to your friends and family members who are there mourning, will we look around and say, this brother, this sister was faithful all the days of his life. This is an Ebenezer that we can set up and say, God has helped him, God has helped her to this point. And they were faithful all the days of their lives. So, Christian, be faithful. And I'll end with the words that Paul gave to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5. The one who calls you to faithfulness, the one who calls all these things, he who calls you is faithful. And he will surely do it. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this picture of faithful ministry. But God, help us. Help us to be faithful. Help us to live faithfully. Help us to minister and to love faithfully. Help us to do it for the long haul. That we may be able to say in years and in decades and the end of our lives, may we be able to say, God was faithful to me, and He kept me faithful to Him. Help us to do these things. Help us to proclaim Your word, and help us to pray. Help us to celebrate the gospel. For without these things, we are nothing. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.